Our scripture lesson today is from the fifth chapter of St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, our understanding, as we study your word together. Teach us your ways. Encourage us in what you have done for us, and strengthen us, that we might walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have called us, that through us you might continue your work of reconciling the world to yourself, beginning with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, we discover a very interesting statement from the Lord our God. The first couple verses of Exodus chapter 12 say the following: And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And then, beginning in verse 3 and down to verse 14, he gives to them instructions regarding the Passover, that this will be the time in which he will redeem them from the cruel hand of Egypt by the slaying of the firstborn of Pharaoh and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and that in that he will, with the blood of the lamb, protect them from the same curse. And the result will be, not only will they be allowed to go out, they will be expelled from Egypt. Egypt will be so happy to get rid of them, and the full deliverance that God had in mind for them would begin to take place. But what's noteworthy about those first two verses is that God, at that point, changes the calendar. Like most of the ancient agrarian societies, of which Israel was one, the new year historically began with the harvest. The new year was introduced when the harvest was brought in. Here, God says, that's not going to be the case with you anymore. No longer will the bounty of harvest be the beginning of your year. What will begin your year now is redemption. God is in the process of redeeming his people from the slavery of Egypt, which, of course, is a picture of what God will do later through Jesus Christ and is doing now through the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming the world from the curse of sin. The slavery in Egypt was a visible manifestation in time and in history, showing us what slavery to sin looks like. And so the redemption that God provided through the work of Moses, which was begun and manifested through the Passover, was to become the beginning of their year. Now, there's a very important theological lesson for us in this, that redemption is the beginning. And St. Paul in our text says, when we come into Christ, when through the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God's Word in our lives, we come under the dominion of Christ, when we confess to Him, when we acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when we are transformed by His grace into His adopted children, it is the beginning. Just as Moses gave the children of Israel a new calendar, so God gives us a new life. When Jesus came, he came to a world that had been prepared by Passover. In fact, in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5 and verse 7, he tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He doesn't want us to miss the connection between the Passover in Israel, in Egypt for Israel, and the true Passover, which comes to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, I think it's important to notice here that when Jesus came, He again changed the calendar. In Moses' time, God changed the calendar from a certain month in the fall to another month when he began to deliver His children. When Jesus came, He also changed the calendar, but in a very different way. When He sat down with His disciples the night before He was betrayed, the texts of the Gospels make it very clear to us that this was not on the Passover day in which the lambs were going to be slain. In fact, it couldn't be. Why couldn't it be? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed the next day. When Passover came, when the time for the killing of the lambs came, this is when Jesus was put to death. And we're told very clearly in the text of the Gospels that it was the night before that He sat with His disciples and He had a meal with them. And what did He do with that meal? He transformed Passover into a new memorial. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Do this as My memorial." And in obedience, we do that. But there's a hint in that He's now changing the calendar. And what happens? According to Matthew 28, verse 1, Jesus rose from the dead on Thursday, right? No, He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Matthew is very explicit about that. From the time of the apostles, from the very beginning of the apostolic period, the people of the church, the redeemed of the Lord, those who were shortly later called Christians for the first time, began to gather for worship, for instruction, for rejoicing, for mutual encouragement on the first day of the week. Now you see St. Paul, for example, when he goes into various cities, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but the next day he gathers with the converts in the town. And we see this throughout the book of Acts, and we see it, for example, in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, "By the way, I'm going to come to you, and when I come to you, I want you to have a present of money ready for me to take with me to Jerusalem to provide relief for the saints there who are under persecution and are struggling financially. But he says, I don't want to have to gather it when I get there. So, on the first day of the week when you gather together, I want you to put it aside each week until I get there. See, there's another little indication of the practice of the early church. The idea of worshiping on Sunday didn't get invented in the Middle Ages, beloved. It didn't get invented in the 19th century. It goes all the way back to the time of the apostles. And why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And in doing so, he changed the way we think about the calendar, just as he specifically changed the way the people in Moses' time thought about the calendar. He moved the month that starts the year to the time of redemption. And Jesus does the same with us. The Church of Jesus Christ worships in concert, in memoriam of what? Of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you really want to get complicated with biblical theology, you'll point out that Moses is a prototype of Jesus. The book of Matthew is all, especially the first part, is all about how Jesus is the new Moses, leading his people out of Egypt. Now, so according to 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, we are a new creation. Now, I know that some translations say something about a creature, and I know some of our kids seem like they're creatures at times. But the word here is very interesting. The word that's translated creation here is one that is very broad, and it includes things like rocks and sand and other elements of the world. God is indeed recreating the world. Remember, the original creation was corrupted by the disobedience of man. The fall affected more than just man's mind. It affected more than just man's attitude towards God. Yes, it brought sin to the world, and with sin it brought death. And in fact, we're told by St. Paul in the book of Romans that the very creation, the dirt, the rocks, the trees, the plants, the animals, are what? Groaning in expectation of their full deliverance. Sin, beloved, affected all of the world. And in Christ, the pre-fall world is being recreated. And so there is both a now and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of glory. St. John puts it this way in his first letter. He says, now we are the children of God. Not next week, not when Jesus comes back. Now we are the children of God. But then he goes on. He says, but we do not yet know what we shall be. But we do know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall then see him as he is. So it's very important, if we put together those words of St. John with the words of St. Paul in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we can start piecing the puzzle together. God is saying to us that we are now, individually and collectively, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are part of the new creation. He says the same thing, by the way, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. He said, and this is an important aspect, he said, it's no longer Jew and Gentile, but one, a new creation in Christ. Those who obey the gospel, it doesn't matter what their ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter whether they worshiped idols or a caricature of God. In Christ, they're one. They're a single new creation. It's important for us to get our arms around that, to recognize that all of us here, while we differ in many different ways, are one in Christ. God has called us to be one in Christ, no longer to have divisions among us, but to be one in Christ. And in fact, I think I might have mentioned this to you last time I was here, this reflects the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are one God. They share a common essence of God. And yet, they're not the same. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is neither the Son nor the Father. In philosophy, we say this is the issue of the one and the many. Unity and diversity. And in God, neither of them takes precedent. Think about that. He's not more one than he is three. And he is not more three than he is one. He is one in and three at the same time and holy at the same time. And the Bible tells us that the church is to be like that. Yes, we're individuals. Yes, we're different. Thank God some of us are different. But we're one. We're called to be one. We're called to share one another's sorrows, share one another's joys, to share one another's pain, to share one another's strength, to be one. St. Paul writes a lengthy passage about this in his letter to the Ephesians, doesn't he? Strive, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. In our text, St. Paul pushes us that same direction. In verse 14, leading up to verse 17, which we've already discussed, he said, the love of Christ constrains us because this is how we judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, we have died in Christ. In Ephesians, he says, because we've died in Christ, we can rise to live with him. He also says the same thing in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. It was a common theme for St. Paul. Must be important. In verse 15, he says, those who are dead in Christ live for Christ, who what? Rose again. I know that we celebrate Easter every year, and we remember the resurrection of the dead in a special way on that Sunday. But, beloved, I want us to always to remember that without the resurrection of the dead, there is no Christianity. Late in his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. And so Paul brings it up again here. He says, he died for all, that they which live should not live to themselves, but unto the one who died for them and rose again. It's the resurrection of the dead that brings us into a new creation. Were it not for his life, we would not have life. And so, he says, the instruction is that those who live because of him should live for him. But then he looks at the horizontal dimension of it. He says, wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. And then as an apostle, he goes back and says, well, it was a time when we knew Jesus in the flesh, but we don't know him that way any longer. How do we know him? We know him in the Spirit. And what he's trying to say to us here is that we must know one another in the Spirit as well. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we have seances and we go off into weird trances and babble and do all kinds of weird stuff. No. What it means when it says that we must know each other in the Spirit, it's that we must know each other the way we know Christ. We don't handle him. We don't see him. We don't taste him and touch him. But we know him because he knows us. Now, how does that apply to one another? Frailties. How many of you have frailties? I better see everybody's hand up, right? Okay. We aren't perfect. When I was a kid, I don't know, 10, 12, 12, 13, something like that, I thought I was really clever. And I used to say, my name is nobody, but then nobody's perfect. Right? Well, not right, Jack. You might be a nobody, but that doesn't make you perfect, right? We see each other's frailties. Well, that guy's just irritating, right? Or that person is bugging me. Well, maybe I'm bugging him. Maybe there's mutual irritation. The Word of God tells us to look past that. The Word of God is telling us that we love one another and we see one another as children of the King just like we are. That's a tough, sometimes, thing to do. But that's how we maintain the spirit of unity and peace in the Spirit, because we recognize that we have frailties too, and that we want one another to uphold us. We want our fellow believers to love and strengthen and nourish and care for us despite our frailties, and we must look at them the same way. We know, St. Paul says, one another, not according to the flesh, not according to who we are, not according to what is left over in us of our fallen activities and state, but look at one another as fellow members of Jesus. When we get down to the end of the passage, that idea becomes very powerful. But he says, I want you to know each other according to the Spirit. That is, the Spirit who is in you, the Spirit of Christ has brought you together and made you part of the new creation. Now, is this a tall order? Of course it is. Some people are easier to love than others. But God calls us to love all of his saints. He calls us to know them in the Spirit, and not according to the flesh. And that's the verse immediately before verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We need to see one another as newly created brothers and sisters in Christ, as one of us. The old things, while there may be trappings of them still around, the old things are done away in Christ. Remember, all died with him so that all might rise with him. And in verse 18, he gets very specific about this. He says, first of all, verse 17, he says, behold, all things are become new. Now, he picks that exact phrase back up in verse 18. All things are of God. They're new because they're now of God. And here's what he says. We are now of God. We are reconciled. And we carry a message of reconciliation. Now, why does he group those three together? Because the only way we can be in Christ is if we've been reconciled to God through Christ. It's his satisfaction for our sins that allows us to be reconciled to God. And then he says, he has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard in my lifetime probably 2 or 3 dozen missionaries come to town, and, you know, they always come to town. Not always, there are exceptions. But frequently they come to town, and their whole purpose is to get you to believe that they're the only guy out there really doing Jesus' work, and you better open your wallets and help them. Now, it's sad, but that is far too common. And you, very often there's like 3 or 4 verses in the New Testament they camp on. And this is one of them. As if what St. Paul is saying is here is that God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation, which equates to sending people out to places where people don't know Jesus and turning them into Christians. Well, certainly that's part of the ministry of reconciliation, beloved, but that's not what is Paul's focus here. He's talking about being reconciled to one another in the local body of Christ. I mean, after all, if you know at all the history of his letters to the Corinthians, you know that was a big problem. This church was a mess. They had all kinds of people fighting each other to the point where they didn't want to recognize each other's equal standing at the table of the Lord. And St. Paul says to him, if you don't knock that off, God's going to start killing some of you. In fact, he already has. He says, how dare you come to the table of the Lord confessing the blood of Christ and not taking care of one another in the body of Jesus. That's back in the first letter to the Corinthians. So here he's saying, look, now they've kind of straightened some of their issues out, and he's coming back to them and giving them some encouragement, some instructions. And now he says to them, look, God has reconciled you to himself. He now wants you to reconcile yourself with one another. Promote the unity of the church in the bond of peace. And in the last 3 verses of the pet chapter, he says, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. How does that work? Look, God has forgiven you of your sins and received you to himself and called you his beloved ones. The word of reconciliation that God has given to us is to do the same thing. We are called to love each other the way Christ loved us. Again, I'm pretty sure I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when I was here. But if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives these petitions that he tells us to pray, and at the end, he expounds only one of them. Which one does he expound? Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. That's the only one Jesus camps on. Why? Because it's such a tendency of us to not forgive one another. He slighted me. She slighted me. I'm not sure I can forgive her or him for that. Yes, you can. And in fact, as a Christian, you need to go out of your way to forgive them. We need to be kind. We need to be forgiving. We need to give. We need to be loving towards one another. These are the things that God has done for us. He forgave our sins. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. And if you know anything at all about the way the world works, that is an unmeasurable distance. It should be noteworthy that he did not say, I removed your sins as far from me as the North Pole is from the South. You can measure that distance. You can't measure the distance east and west. And we are called to put our offenses as far away from us as God has put our sins from him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now this is the most powerful part of the passage. Listen to the 21st verse. For he, now the antecedent of he is God. For God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I don't know about you. I can't even say those words without getting a chill. The righteousness of God. We, through Christ, are made to be the righteousness of God. That, to me, is astounding. God is perfectly righteous. There's no joke about that. He is perfectly righteous. He is what righteousness is. In other words, he never does anything wrong. He never makes any mistakes. He never offends in a righteous way. He's perfect. And through Christ, that righteous perfection is conveyed to the church. And we look around and we say, boy, it's well hidden. I can't see it. We get on our knees to confess our sins and we say, I don't see it in me. That's because God isn't finished with you yet. Again, I'll refer you to the words of St. John. Now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The veil of flesh will be lifted from our eyes, and we'll see God truly. Now we see through a glass darkly. The only glimpse we have into God is this book. But through this book and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is transforming you and you and you and you and even me into the perfect image of God. And when we think about one another that way, it's much easier to be sympathetic with our frailties. It's much easier to reach out and be kind and helpful to one another. It's much easier to forgive the trespasses that they have committed against us. God is calling us to remember who we are. That our new beginning in Christ changed us forever. And he's changing us, not just each of us, but all of us. And he's put us in the same fish tank to live together, to walk together, to not have division between us, but to walk faithfully in him and reflect the glory of his righteousness, that men may see the love that we have toward one another, expressed in good works toward one another, and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray.